Let's start off with a very quick piece of scripture this morning. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's all I'm going to read this morning from the book of Matthew chapter 4. What a strange concept that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why in the world would the Spirit of God lead the Son of God into a dark and dry place for the purpose of being tempted by the devil? And even more than that, as we start to look at Scripture and we look at the entire story of Scripture beginning in the book of Genesis and carrying on, we see that wilderness experiences are common. It seems to be something that happens over and over and over again, so there must be a purpose to it. And I would like to propose to you that the purpose is this: the wilderness is a place of preparation and refining. So first of all, what's the wilderness? Well, you know, in the strictest sense of the world, a wilderness is literally what the word says. It's a wild place. It's a place where civilization doesn't rule and reign. It's a place where the conditions might be harsh or unforgiving. The wilderness is a place not of comfort, usually, but of challenge. And if you're led into the wilderness to be prepared or refined, we ought to take a look at those words for a minute. And I've taken the liberty of going to Webster's 1828 for some definitions here. But Mr. Webster defines the word prepare in part this way: to fit, adapt, or qualify for a particular purpose, end, use, service, or state by any means, whatever. Well, he's doing pretty good until he got to that last part. You know, whatever tool you need to do to prepare, well, you know, use that tool. He also says it means to make ready, to provide or procure something suitable, to set or establish, to appoint, to guide, direct, or establish. So preparation is a pretty busy word. There's a lot of parts to it. There's a lot of moving pieces, but the general idea is if you're going to prepare something, you're going to make it ready for whatever's coming. You're going to get it ready to go. Well, what about refine? To refine is to purify, to separate from all extraneous matter, to detach what is pure from all extraneous matter, to purify as manners from what is gross, clownish, or vulgar, to polish, to make elegant, to purify as language by removing vulgar words and barbarisms, to purify as taste to give a nice and delicate perception of beauty and propriety, to purify as the mind or moral principles, to give or implant in the mind a nice perception of truth, justice, and propriety in commerce and in social intercourse. This nice perception of what is right constitutes rectitude of principle. Rectitude is a righteousness of purpose. Okay, it's an old word, it's not used too much anymore, but it constitutes rectitude of principle or moral refinement of mind and a correspondent practice of social duties. Clean up the mind, clean up the actions, right? Kind of goes together. To refine the heart or soul is to cleanse it from all carnal or evil affections and the desire and desires and implant in it holy or heavenly affections. Doesn't sound like an easy process, does it? Probably doesn't sound like a fun process. Let's look at some biblical wilderness experiences. We're going to go all the way back into the book of Genesis, and we're going to talk about Abraham for a minute. Abraham was in a nice civilized place. And we don't know exactly what his life was like in Ur, but one day he heard the voice of God saying, "Come on, I want you to go to a place I'll show you." Details to follow. And Abraham gets up and he travels. And at one step along the way, his father passes. And he goes on to another place and he goes into a land that God has called him to that is foreign to him. He goes into a place where the natives might be a little jealous of him. He goes into a place that he does not own. Now, God makes him promises, right? He makes him the promise that he's going to possess land, that he's going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham literally walks in this foreign place for years and years and decades, and he doesn't see any of that. But you see, in the course of that procedure, Abraham undergoes a transformation. Now, he left Ur in faith, believing what God had said. But in the process, he also learned patience. He learned to wait on God until the timing was right. He learned to believe and trust in God when he couldn't see. Not only could he not see the solution, he couldn't see the way the solution could possibly happen. Now, there is that one little episode where he tries to help God along, and that doesn't work out real well. Still isn't working out real well, as the descendants of Ishmael still contend with the descendants of Isaac. But Abraham wanders his entire life in a wilderness place, and he, at the end of his life, is not the same man that he was when he left Ur. He has learned to trust God, and his epitaph biblically is, "This man was God's friend." He learned relationship in the process of learning patience and faith and trust. So Abraham, for much of his life, was in what one could call a wilderness experience. Yes, he had prosperity, but he also had trials. Yes, he had victories, but he also had times when he fell short. And that's a common process for us. Well, time passes and Abraham's grandson Jacob is born. And Jacob is the recipient of quite a promise. He's not the firstborn, but his mother receives the promise that he is going to be the primary one. There is a problem with that. His brother stands in the way. Esau, the firstborn. So what happens is through some manipulation on the part of his mother, Jacob receives the blessing. He receives the double portion of the inheritance. He receives his father's designation that he is the primary one and his brother will serve him. But then Jacob loads his camel and runs. He goes to a foreign country. Yes, he's going to extended family, but he is exiled from the land of the promise and has to go back someplace else. And for years, Jacob is there. And the deception that was pulled on his father comes back to haunt Jacob because he gets deceived too. He falls in love with the younger daughter of Laban and desires to marry her. Must have been some wine shared at the wedding because he wakes up with the older sister and not the one he fell in love with. He'd already committed, "I'll serve you 7 years for my wife." And now he serves another 7 years for the one that he actually wanted anyway, and he ends up married to sisters. I think there's a reason we don't do that anymore. If you read the rest of that story, there was contention in that family the entire way. But Jacob, through that experience, he learned a lot. He learned what it felt like to be deceived. He too learns patience. And when he finally is on his way back, he gets a message from God: no longer shall you be called Yaakov, the deceiver, the heel grabber. You'll be called Israel, he who struggles with God. And God reinstitutes the promises of Abraham to Jacob. So Jacob, throughout this whole sojourn, he had to work out this sense of privilege that he might have had. I'm sure that his mother, from his smallest time up, had reinforced in his mind that the day will come. I've got a promise from God. The day will come when your brother will serve you. Took a while to get that out, didn't it? And Jacob was a different, Israel was a different man than Jacob was, although Jacob did not cease immediately, and it wasn't the black and white separation of one day he was Jacob and one day he was Israel. There was a process even in that. Moses, who was born in difficult circumstances, who was adopted into the household of Pharaoh and spent 40 years as a privileged member of the royalty in Egypt. Oh, that was the first 40. Then along comes the middle 40. The middle 40 years of Moses' life, he spends on the backside of the wilderness herding sheep. He's gone from the palace to the pasture. And you walk around behind sheep in a pasture, it's probably not pleasant. The wind and the rain were there. The predators were there. The things sheep leave behind were there. How many times did he have to go pull one out of a briar patch or out of a mud hole? How many times did he have to contend against the predators? But you see, he had 40 years of privilege, then he had 40 years of poverty. Had to get to Egypt out of Moses. So Moses learns in the midst of all this humility. And there is scripture later on that indicates that Moses was the most humble of men. This man who spent the first 40 years of his life in a palace, probably wearing gold and fine linen. He learned humility by 40 years in the wilderness. And boy, he needed it for the next 40. Because that bunch of grumbling, complaining Israelites that he led out of bondage were not the easiest congregation to shepherd. He probably missed the sheep in the midst of that 40 years somewhere. I thought sheep were hard people or worse. Gee, you know, I know what motivates a sheep: something to eat, something to drink, place of safety. I don't know what motivates these people sometimes. It had to be hard. But you see, Israel's wilderness wanderings come from their own decision-making process. It took a generation to get the Egypt out of Israel. It took a matter of days to get Israel out of Egypt, but it took a generation to get Egypt out of Israel. You see, they remembered the way it was, and they didn't much care for the hardship. So here's a pattern then. You know, Abraham's wanderings had taught him patience. Jacob's wanderings drove the privilege out of it and made him a more malleable person. Moses' middle 40 taught him humility. Israel's wilderness wanderings, or Moses' last 40, had to get the Egypt out. And Egypt is symbolic of something in the Bible. You know what Egypt's symbolic of? It's a place of sin and bondage. Yeah, it's a pattern. Well, we fast forward some years, and we find a young man who is anointed by the prophet of God to be king. And he goes and dwells in the palace of the king, and he plays music to soothe his troubled soul. And he becomes a great warrior, and the sitting king gets jealous. And David again spends years trying to keep from Saul killing him. Now, he's already been anointed as king, but there's somebody in the way. And David, the young man who took care of sheep when he was a young fellow who fought the lion and the bear, this young man learned patience and humility. He learned that just because he had received an anointing as king, but he wasn't walking in that anointing fully yet, that he had to be patient and wait on it. And David grew 2 times. He had his tormentor in his grasp and could have taken him out. 2 times was a knife stroke away from ending the reign of Saul and taking over. But he didn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Because he had learned through his knowledge of God that you don't touch God's anointed. He had learned that if God set Saul on the throne when it was time for Saul to come off the throne, God would do it, not David. And David learned this lesson of humility and patience and faith and trust. Some years later, a prophet of God has a great victory over the demonic forces. Elijah calls down fire from heaven. He slays the prophets of Asherah and the prophets of Baal. He runs ahead of a chariot back to town. All is good with Elijah until message from Jezebel. May the gods do ever so severely to me if you're not like those prophets by the end of the day. Now, wait a minute. He'd already proved that Jezebel's gods were not gods. He'd already proved it. But terror struck his heart, and Elijah takes off running. Messianic Rabbi Chernoff calls this the Mount Carmel meltdown. From the highest of highs, in a matter of hours, Elijah's experiencing the lowest of lows. And off he goes. And he runs. And God sustains him all the way to a place that God had already prepared for him to come. Now, all the way he's rehearsing this thought process in his mind. I'm faithful, but I'm the only one, and there's no prophets left for me, and now they're trying to kill me. Woe is me. And when he finally slows down enough to listen to God in that cave, he goes off and tries to run off with this script that he's written, his woe is me script. Tries to do that twice, as a matter of fact. And God basically isn't having it. He more or less says, shut up, Elijah. I'm not done with you yet. There are more prophets who have not bowed to the knee to Baal than you know about, but I know about them. And I got this checklist. I got 3 things I want you to do. I want you to go anoint a new king. I want you to anoint a prophet who will follow you. And I can't remember the 3rd one right off the top of my head. But basically, he said, here's your new orders. Go to work. So what does Elijah do? He does what God tells him to do. God wasn't done with him. He wasn't the only one left. And yeah, they wanted to kill him, but they weren't successful. Some years after that, by the way, Elijah had to learn a little humility and a little empathy in that process. Some years after that, Israel is carried off into exile because of their idolatry. Now, they're in a civilized place, but they're in a foreign place. A foreign power has come in and has dragged them off into captivity. What did they learn in their 70 years of captivity? Well, what they learned in captivity was this, that you know what? If you substitute idols for God, judgment comes. We ain't going to do that again. We're not going to fall prey to that trap again. So idolatry got purged out during the time of the captivity. So we're falling into that same pattern again. You know, somebody had to learn patience and faith and trust. They had to get rid of their privilege. And oh boy, Israel was privileged. We are the sons of Abraham. We're God's chosen people. Whoops. If that's the case, and if that's the only thing that matters, why are you sitting in Babylon right now? Why are you by the brook of Kedar longing for home? They had to learn. They had to get, you know, in this process of getting the sin out. Israel, initially in the wilderness wanderings, had to get to Egypt out. Egypt's a place of sin and bondage. Well, idolatry is also sin, and it leads to bondage. So they go into exile, and they got to get rid of the sin and bondage again. They come back. They're independent for a while. But the Word of God goes silent for 400 years. No prophets from Malachi to John the Baptist. God's not speaking. Talk about learning patience and faith and waiting on God. 400 years waiting for the promise. Wait a minute, that's a shadow of Abraham. He spent his whole lifetime waiting to receive the promise. For 400 years, Israel was waiting for the promise. Israel in Egypt was waiting for the promise. There's this idea of waiting for the promise until the time's right. Then comes a time when the Greeks come in and take over, followed by the Romans, and all of a sudden, they're in their land, but they're not the boss. There's an occupying power in place. Again, you know, here we are. We're God's chosen people. We were independent following the Maccabean revolt. We had the Hasmonean kingdom, and then here come the Greeks, and then here come the Romans, and we're not even, the high priest can't even get his priestly garments out for the feasts and festivals unless the Romans say it's okay. That's pretty much in bondage. They had to lose that idea of privilege again. But then, after all these years, the promise comes. That led us to the scripture that I opened up with. Here's Jesus in the wilderness. And the scripture tells us that it was the Spirit of God that led him into the wilderness. So it was part of God's process for Jesus to go into this dry place for the very purpose of allowing the enemy to tempt him. Now, did Jesus need to grow? Probably not. But he did need to show us that the pattern applies. He goes into this dark place, and the enemy offers him anything he could possibly want at the time. Oh, you're hungry? Make these stones bread. Oh, you want power and glory? Look at all these kingdoms. They'll all bow down to you. Jump off his pinnacle. God won't let you as much stub your toe. Pride, human desire, power and authority, all those things Satan offered him. He answered with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Every argument of the enemy, Jesus shot down with the Word of God. There's a pattern for us. There's a pattern. Because you see, very often it's part of our growth process to be led into the wilderness. And just because we find ourselves in unpleasant circumstances doesn't mean that God's not in your unpleasant circumstances. He did say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," right? Was there any territorial restriction on that? Does it say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you" in the good times? Does it say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you" when you're prosperous? No, it says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." That means in the miry pit, He's there with you. In the dry place, He's there with you. When the challenges come, He's there with you. When you see no light at the end of the tunnel, He's still with you. The process of refinement and preparation involves sometimes you losing something. There's this thing that we hang on to. It's so easy to be prideful today. It's so easy to be arrogant and privileged today. But it's also so easy to be woe is me and use that as a tool to manipulate other people. It's so easy in our modern society. You know, you can be 15 different people. You can be somebody here Sunday morning at church. You can be somebody different in the workplace. You can be somebody different on social media. You can be somebody different when you're gathered up with your buddies at the ball game or the fishing hole. So easy to be different people today. It'll eventually catch up with you because you'll forget who you are in the wrong company. Oops. But it's part of the process, the patterns and the steps. Just like, and you notice how those patterns and steps got repeated over and over and over again in the scriptural record? It's the way it works in my life, in your life, in the life of a congregation, in the life of a nation. Those steps get repeated over and over and over again as needed. Up, time for a new lesson. Now, I'm not saying God's a mean ogre who wants to punish you. And I'm not saying that the only way that we learn and change is to go through hard times. But what I am saying is that that's a valid tool. How much easier it is for you to pray and read and study and sit under good teaching and decide to change your ways without God having to show you what a bad idea your old ways are. But you see, consequences have existed since Eden. Adam and Eve in a perfect scenario go against what God says. There were consequences, right? They were cast out of the garden. The curse was put in place. We still suffer the consequences of that as human beings. But you see, consequences are there to teach us that if you make wrong decisions, bad things happen. If you make right decisions, good things happen. Oh, every once in a while you can make a good decision and something bad may seem to happen. Or you can make a bad decision and something good may seem to happen. The devil likes to fool you on that one. But here's the process. We're always supposed to be changing. We're always supposed to be growing. We're supposed to be different today than we were a year ago. We're supposed to be growing Godward. We're supposed to be growing Christ-like. We're supposed to be better people, more godly, better ambassadors for Christ than we used to be. And whatever is necessary to make that process work in my life, God's got full permission to do, because I gave it to Him. I gave Him permission to do that. And if you are a born-again believer, you gave Him permission to work with you that way too. So I'm going to ask you this morning a couple of questions. What is your wilderness, and are you in it now? Are you still in it, or have you come through it? Do you see another one coming? Because wilderness experiences are part of being a human being. What's God refining in you? You know, we're given the picture in Scripture of refining of silver. And how's that process done? If you're going to refine silver or gold, it comes out of the ground with impurities mixed with it. And in order to make it pure, you put it in the fire. And sometimes you have to add a little catalyst to it. And it cooks in the fire until all the impurities float to the surface. And then it can come out of the fire. and the impurities are separated from the pure metal, and you can whack it, and the impurities fall off. And all of a sudden, you got nothing left but the pure thing. If they give us that biblical picture in Scripture, that's the way it works with us a lot of times. I guarantee you, if the gold had feelings, it would not like to be heated in the fire. But after the impurities are gone, it'll shine. What promise are you waiting for? Abraham had a promise of descendants and land that he never fully possessed, but his descendants did. Israel had a promise of inheriting the promised land, but they had to run the ites out of it. We have the promise of living an abundant life in Christ Jesus. What are you waiting on? What promise are you waiting on? And I'll tell you a scary thing. If you haven't had a wilderness experience, if you don't think God is trying to refine something in you, if you're not waiting on a promise, you might ought to be sure that you're in a relationship. Because we never get out of this cycle in this lifetime. We can always be better. We can always be closer. Nobody gets to arrive until we arrive in heaven. I'm not sure how to give an altar call for this particular message because the Holy Spirit has to do it in you. It has to be something that comes from the Holy Spirit to your spirit to well up out of you. Because human words, I don't know what's going on in your life. I do good to figure out what's going on in mine. And a lot of times I don't know what's going on in my life. But if God's working on something in you, you know it. You'll know it in your inmost knower. And what I'd encourage you to do is begin to cooperate with God, because I'll tell you this, like Jonah found out, the process is a whole lot easier if you cooperate than if you try to go the other way. If you try to run the other way, you got to get turned around. And sometimes that is the most unpleasant process of them all. The altars are open.